Now let us unite in prayer as we come to our meditations upon the Holy Scripture. Let's ask the Lord to bless us. Lord, we come in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank Thee that Thou hast not left us in the darkness of ignorance and of sin. Thou hast given to us Thy holy word, in order that we might have light and understanding by Thy Spirit. May the great teacher of truth bless Thy word to us. May we have that enlightenment which will lead us on in those ways which honour Thy name. Grant it, Lord, in such days, days of indifference, the fear of God is little found among us, and the sanctuaries rather than reverence and sobriety are sanctuaries of frivolity and license. O Lord, we pray, come and visit us. O revive Thy work in the midst of the earth. And speak to us now out of Thy word, and see in this man Joshua, a man of courage, a man of faithfulness, a man who sought to live to Thy praise all his days. May we emulate his character, and may we have this delight in knowing the approbation of God as he did, to the praise of Thy great name, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We turn again to the opening verses of the book of Joshua. The opening verses of the book of Joshua. Verse 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give thee, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses thy servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. The book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid. Neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Amen. May the Lord bless that to us to his own praise. Well, we return to our present series upon Joshua, which we commenced recently, and our opening two messages have been mainly introductory. And so we've said little, very little upon the opening verses as yet. Well, it takes, Joshua takes up where the book of Deuteronomy closed, with the death of Moses. And having completed the days of mourning for Moses, They must now enter the land and occupy the land of promise. They have a new leader in Joshua, who typifies our blessed Lord in taking them into their inheritance. The law could not do so, represented by Moses, for the rest which the people of God are to enjoy is by grace. And so it wasn't Moses and Joshua, for the enjoyment of our inheritance is by grace alone. And so it's Joshua alone who must lead them in. For there is salvation only in Christ and no other. Now with our last message, we centered upon the typical nature of Israel taken to the sword in battle, and showed that it represents the church as a military army, a militant army engaged under God in conflict. Now we must remain with this for a short while, for the church today very much needs to be engaged as soldiers who battle against what offends God rather than be indifferent about these things. We've learned to live peaceably with God's enemies, and so learn their ways and become part of this evil world from which the Lord delivers his people, we read in Galatians 1 verse 4. And so we abandon the battlefield. We witness it with the ecumenical movement, which works for peace and unity with the harlot. And yet numbers, great numbers of professed Christians believe this is God honoring, to abandon truth for idolatry. And this is what Israel would have done if they had not followed God's demands, become victims of idolatry, and of no value to the cause of God, failing to stand fast on the truth and becoming friendly with they who would ruin them. The history of Israel displays how easily they were influenced into idolatry, turning away from obeying God's law and welcoming pagan notions mixed in truth with error and delighting in it. And this was the evident danger that lay ahead of them. And God warned them of this, Deuteronomy 7 verses 3 and 4. And Joshua, before he died, reminded them, Joshua 23 verse 12, the importance of keeping separate from what offends God. They were to drive them out and keep apart from them, for they would soon take the daughters of the Canaanites in marriage with the inevitable sad consequences of people friendly with idolatry. Now these things were written for our learning, says Paul to the Romans. But Christendom has ignored the warnings and entered into friendly associations with they who despise the holy precepts of God and follow their own devices. And so instead of warfare and driving out what God hates, there's peace and there's a welcome to the world, a Christian faith that's adjusted to meet every conceivable taste and build another Tower of Babel. Our Lord told his disciples that the world hated him and would hate them. John 15 and verse 19. And John in his first epistle tells us not to marvel at this. 1 John 3:30. It shouldn't surprise us that the world hates us. The world loves their own. John 15, 19. The world hates the light. John 3 verse 20. The world are at enmity with God, Romans 8 verse 7. And so whereas our Lord prayed that his people would be united in the truth as a sanctified people at war with the world, we read of this in John 17 of his high priestly prayer, Christendom are generally united at the demise of truth, an unsanctified monstrosity, while claiming they are fulfilling the prayerful desire of Christ that they would be one. Verse 22. But our Lord continued, which they don't quote, as we are one, speaking of his oneness with his Father, a oneness of purity, a oneness in holiness, a oneness in glory, between the Father and the Son. And this is the character of the union that our Lord prayed for. An unity among his people of holiness and purity and glory. But what we find is a sham. Israel were united in going into Canaan, going as one people with a divine mandate. And we are taught essential principles in what we find here, which we ignore at our peril. We have made the point that there must be confrontation, not conciliation with the world, which is frequently clothed in piety. For false religion has caused great damage to the cause of truth by its delusion. Canaan was full of religion, of one kind or another, and so there was to be no association, but a clean sweep of it. For if left, its influence would adversely affect God's people to their ruin. The World Council of Churches have long believed that one religion is as good as another. And so they have the involvement of even witchcraft in their gatherings. For there is but one God, they say, and so the manner we worship him isn't that important to argue over. For people have their own ideas, they have their own traditions, so who are we to question what they believe? And so they regard Christianity, the World Council of Churches, as but one mansion of the Spirit shared by other faiths. And this was stated by the once Archbishop Runcie, that the idea of the harmony, he said, of all religions is a prophetic vision, which we find again and again in Christian thought. And so all is acceptable. He was not a maverick, but speaking for what has become the acceptable view of the leaders, with few exceptions in the major denominations. Even the cults are no longer regarded as that evil. We now find the Roman Catholics ceasing friendship with Islam and courting her favour, and a professed reformed minister welcoming a Mormon onto his television programme as his fellow brother in Christ. And as long ago as 1990, we find that an Anglican church in London held a special service to celebrate Buddha's birthday, with gross idolatry the theme, joining Christ and Buddha in what was mystical nonsense. Examples could be given of the syncretism which is now dominant. All roads lead into God, for you can get there by many or any road, even by Freemasonry or witchcraft or priestcraft or idolatry and paganism. Now God demanded of Israel that they were to keep separate from the idolatrous religions of Canaan, not to become just another religion among them. For God regarded all religions as evil. Joshua, before he died, called upon the people to put away the strange gods which are among you, and incline thine heart unto the Lord God of Israel. Joshua 24 verse 23. He didn't encourage them to have a friendly relationship with paganism, so that together they would make Cana a better place of multi-faith, but demanded the rejection of them. God spoke of destroying them, Deuteronomy 9 verse 3. of the danger of Israel being snared by following them. Deuteronomy 12 verse 30. For their religion, we read in verse 31 of that chapter, was an abomination to the Lord. Their ways are referred to in Ezra 9 verse 11. Unclean, filthy, abominable. Their land, we read there, from one end to the other, being so. And so Israel's religion was unique in the earth. And all else, the ideas and devices of men. Now what I'm seeking to stress is the uniqueness of the God of Holy Scripture. And so all other ways to God are idolatrous. Snatched, as it were, out of man's idea. Stated to be so clearly in Isaiah chapter 45. God emphasizes in that chapter that he is the only God. Verse 5, verse 6, verse 14, verse 18, verse 21, and verse 22. A just God and the only Savior. And shows us in the Psalms that all beside him are but idolatry. Psalm 96 verses 3 to 5. Psalm 115 verses 1 to 9. Psalm 135 verses 15 to 18. And this true and living God of the Bible has demanded the separation of his people. For all other religions, we are to be a separated people from them, for they have no mediator. For the Christ of God is the Christian advocate, and we've been ordered to make no peace with pagan notions of corrupt humanity. The fact that this is written large in the Bible is a judgment upon what we find today, that what is false must be received on friendly and equal terms, as, to quote Rumsey again, as mansions of the Spirit. What we find in God's directives to Israel is that they alone were the worshippers of God in the whole earth, an unique people whom God had sovereignly loved and chosen. Deuteronomy 7 verse 7. And so whatever the other religion may be, it is humanly devised and of no spiritual value and gives no hope to its people. And even more, everything that claims to be Christian, the true religion, has to be tested by the Bible, for much that claims to be Christian is false, in that it departed from how the Bible defines it. It's a false Christianity that makes peace with idolatry. And these things are written for our learning, that we would make an uncompromising stand upon biblical truth as being the sinner's only hope in Christ, by grace alone, by faith alone. The loss of church discipline has brought about a free-for-all, so that we've reached the stage that people can believe what they like and pulpits give out gross heresy with hardly a hair stirring. Now I speak generally, for thankfully there are churches, although few, whose standards are upheld, and where they teach and preach that all without Christ will perish, for there is no other Saviour. If we believe the Bible, then we would accept the words of Peter when he stated in the most clear, unambiguous words that Christ is the only Saviour for the whole world. Acts 4 verse 12. Our Lord's words are most pertinent, stating on one occasion, if we believe not that I am, that he is Israel's God, the one who spake to Moses at the burning bush. If he believe not that I am, he shall die in your sins. John 8 verse 24. He also said at that time that if he die in your sins, whither I go, he cannot come. We would add his affirmation that he is the only way to the Father, for he it is with truth and life. John 14 and verse 6. And so Christ is unique, the exclusive Saviour, and it's he, typified in Joshua, who leads the way in the battle against paganism, against religions that are false, for they are abhorrent to him, and he will destroy them all. If we're not Bible people, and have not trusted the only Saviour with our souls, then we're lost, without God and without hope in the world. If we are the Lord saved by his obedience and blood, then we're in conflict with all other religions, for their claims are false, and their practices are abhorrent to our holy God. And so he orders us to oppose them, to keep separate from them, and be at war against them. Such a position is with a small minority today. But it's they who are the God, they who are God's Israel, who follow God's demands, and in holding to the uniqueness of Christ, witness that it is so, and oppose any other claim for acceptance with God. We find that governments have now rejected the claims of the Christian faith as being the truth, for they gave more prominence to what is pagan and only give credence to a pagan Christianity. Even worse, leaders within the churches are by and large into syncretism, accepting the claims of every and any religion, and so believe that peace with God can even be known through dumb idols. And so instead of warfare, there is friendship, fraternal relationship, dialogue and unity. For they have lost the way, rejected the Bible as authoritative, and introduced what is natural into the spiritual realm. It's adversely affected their reasoning, thinking that what God condemns is praiseworthy. The Protestant voice was once strong in the United Kingdom, but it's now a whisper compared with the strong witness of the past. And so it's now bridge building rather than war. And we could dwell upon this, but we must move on, for we've sufficiently made our point over the past week that Israel's mandate was to attack and destroy what is idolatrous. They were warned several times not to have a friendly association with them, for their religion was greatly offensive to God, and so his chosen people would also regard idolatry as such. God gave every encouragement to Joshua and the people to fight the good fight of faith, to lay hold on their inheritance. And this he does to all his people, because we are weak and we are fearful. The enemy is so strong, and we feel so inadequate to fight against what are greatly superior numbers, authorities and powers set against us, and the powerful media no friend of God's truth. considering these things from a natural standpoint, it's not possible to overcome such a formidable enemy. And this is how Israel would have felt. As to the conquest of Canaan, probably felt very much like the 10 spies, not like Caleb and Joshua felt at the time. The spies had spoken of the giants and the walled city, and so the people knew it would be a task way beyond them. But for the help of God, for He alone would cause them to succeed. Joshua had been one of the 12 spies. He had seen the giant, Numbers 13, verse 28 and verse 32. But he, along with Caleb, had shown great faith and confidence in God, and so he would have been ready to proceed to go in. But Joshua was only human, and so great courage was needed, and the Lord's presence and strength. And all this was assured him as he prepared to lead the people into their many battles in the land of Canaan. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. Verse 5. And so this was a wonderful, far-reaching promise that not just initially, but permanently, God would be with Joshua. Success against impossible odds, for he wouldn't be alone, but supported was the promise by omnipotence. The assurances given to Joshua are given to us as the Lord's people, as Christians. God's presence, God's faithfulness, and God's strength. And so what we read here in verse 5, we can take as assurances for ourselves in Christ. We've become Christians and are to take up His cross, and so we become the Lord's soldiers. With the world so strong, we could well be in despair, seeing things way beyond us. But as we read the Word of God, we become aware of God's presence with us, of God's faithfulness to us, and of God's strength to enable us. And the very same assurances which were given to Joshua are ours in Christ. For we, says Paul to the Romans, are more than conquerors through Him that loved us, through the One who gave Himself for us. And the Lord sent out His disciples to teach the nations the truth of God. Go ye into all nations. He promised them His strength. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. He promised them His presence. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And Paul tells us, when writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2 verse 13, that the God we serve, the God we know, the God we love, abideth faithful. And so, dear saints of God, what do we lack as we face an hostile world and the wiles of the devil and the lusts of the flesh? What says Paul to the Romans? If God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8 and verse 31. And so why should we fear? For although they who are against us are in immense power, we have infinite power with us. King Hezekiah made this point when the massive Assyrian army and the Sennacherib were about to invade and destroy them. For such was his faith in God, he encourages people to have faith also, saying, and I quote from 2 Chronicles 32 verse 8, with him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us. He told his people, there be more with us than with him. For we have the Lord who will help us and who is able to stand, who is able to stand against the Almighty God. This is the faith that overcometh the world, dear saints. For we find 185,000 Assyrians were slain by an angel of God, and Israel triumphed without having to surrender or put up a defense. John uses the word overcome many times. Firstly in John 16 verse 33, where we have our Lord's encouragement in facing the trials of life. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We have this word prominent with John, prominent in John's first epistle and the book of the Revelation. 1 John chapter 2 verses 13 and verse 14, chapter 4 and verse 4, chapter 5 and verse 4 and verse 5, and in the book of the Revelation, chapter 2 verse 7 and verse 11 and verse 17 and verse 26, chapter 3 verse 5, verse 12 and verse 21, chapter 11 verse 7, chapter 13 verse 7, chapter 17 and verse 14, and chapter 21 and verse 7. And so you can see how prominently the Holy Spirit uses this word through John. The Greek word is nika, a meaning to conquer, to prevail, to get the victory. And John stresses this, that Christ has overcome the world and the adversary, and so should we in him. 17 times John used this word, and in doing so he echoed the words of King Hezekiah stating, and I quote from 1 John 4 verse 4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. John used this word no less than 7 times when writing to the 7 churches of Asia. For there was so much that dishonored the Lord, and so the call was for them to repent and to be overcomers, that they would have the victory in Christ by forsaking what grieved their Lord and pressing onward to victory. In the book of the Revelation, from chapter 4, we have prophecy in apocalyptic form. As for the history of the church in conflict. And so again, John, by inspiration, used this word frequently. There's the call to overcome Satan, to overcome the world. And finally, in chapter 21, verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The history of the church is predicted in the book of the Revelation, in the church's conflict, suffering many defeats, and with the saints being overcome, chapter 11 verse 7, chapter 13 and verse 7. But we are shown in a wonderful way that out of conflict comes conquest, as we read in chapter 17 and verse 14. The Lamb shall overcome them. Joshua leads us in the battle, and the victory is assured. We trust that in reading these encouragements to Joshua, as he was about to cross over Jordan, we observe its deeper influence. that it concerns you and I, my brother and sister, the people in Christ's army. We are the true Salvation Army, not the denomination which goes by that name, for they are dominated with social concern, the body rather than the soul, and our associates of Rome, the harlots. They sell the war cry, but it's not at war against sin, for it's an organization which, although having its virtues, is not an army at war, but now generally friendly with the enemy. There are individuals among them who seek to live to God's honor, but they are generally of the world, with a Jesus dimension, and so lacking in biblical truth and character. God stresses to Israel that they were to be holy and separated unto him. And this is not a suggestion they were to consider, but a demand they must obey. Such are God's soldiers, holy soldiers. God promised not to fail Joshua and the people. He would not fail them, verse 5. But sadly it's the case that we often fail God. And so while he remains faithful to us, we are prone to be unfaithful to him. God has promised not to forsake us, but many forsake him, being drawn away by one thing or another, losing, as did the Ephesians, their first love, Revelation 2 and verse 4, although keeping up the form. So we are certainly undeserving of such a wonderful God and such blessed care, who despite our failings, looks after us, never unmindful of our needs, and blesses us. Will God continue to care for his own all their days? Yes, he will. For although as a loving father he will chastise us, it's intended to improve us, not to crush and destroy us. God told Joshua that his presence would continue with him all his days, and so he would continue to be the victor. No man shall be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. Verse 5. This gave Joshua confidence of the continuing grace of God, that God would preserve him and enable him to go into each battle with the assurance that he would be victorious. Our Lord has taught us we should be aware of the immense, numerically superior force against us. Luke 14 verses 31 and 32. But does not leave us to be despondent, for he assures us, even against formidable odds, that we will have the victory. I always find the events in the life of Elisha greatly encouraging, and so never fail to think of the events at Dothan when I feel a little down and the enemy seeming to overwhelm me. We are greatly cheered by the faith of the prophet, who although surrounded by a heavily armed host of Syrians, saw the Lord in his greater might through the eye of faith. We're so often as his servants, who could only see the might of the enemy until resulting from the prayer of Elisha that God would have him see what the prophet could see. He saw the hill full of the Lord's host, chariots of fire. This is what we must learn to see and not be despondent. What of course is in 2 Kings chapter 6 verses 15 to 17, a great encouragement. We must have faith in the presence of God. And as Bishop Hall said when making comments on that narrative, he says, he prayed not that God's army should be gathered, but that they should be seen. For they are always there, dear people of God. Be thou strong and very courageous, was God's word to Joshua, verse 7. Not only in what God had said to him of his presence, his faithfulness and his strength, but in reading and honouring God's word, we read in verse 8. He was to meditate therein day and night, which Psalm 1 tells us is the blessed man, referring uniquely to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here Joshua again typifies him, as we've already noted, in a wonderful way. Some more comment is needful upon that. Here is a man who's to meditate in God's law day and night. May God bless this to us as we close for today. And ask the Lord to bless what we have considered together. May his blessing abound, and may our lives, which are hid with Christ in God, be the more to his praise as we go forth in his name with confidence and courage to fight the battle against the enemy. A spiritual battle. Our weapons are not carnal, says Paul, but spiritual. May we use them mightily to God's praise. Amen.